The second of the servant songs. We looked last week at the first four verses, and we look this evening at verses 5 to 13, the second part of the song of the servant of the Lord. And so the word of God in Isaiah 49 from verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant merely to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I've got something bigger for you to do. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach not simply to Jacob and Israel, but to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one despised of soul, is the Hebrew, to one despised of soul and abhorred by the nation, singular. I don't know why the RSV has made it plural. It's singular in Hebrew. To one despised of soul and abhorred by the nation, a slave of tyrants, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. And you know that Hebrew has some different tenses. We say, I have and I will have, therefore I have had. But Hebrew doesn't have these tenses. The present and the future are all one. So when God speaks about the future, it has already happened. And when he speaks about the present, he can give up a future promise. And so verse 8 can read, not only I have answered you, but in a time of favor I will answer you. And in a day of salvation, I will help you. I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come forth, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They, the prisoners who come forth, and those who are in the darkness who come out, they shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall smite them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. You notice in verses 9 and 10, you have all the blessings of the gospel. In the first line of verse 9, there is the blessing of liberty, saying to the prisoners, come forth. In the next line, there is the blessing of light, to those who are in darkness, appear. In the next line, there is the blessing of pasture along the ways. In verse 10, there is the blessing of shelter. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall smite them. And at the end of verse 10, you have living water, fountains, springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be raised up. Lo, these, the Gentiles, the outsiders, shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sin, which is commonly held to be Aswan, where the dam now is, in Upper Egypt. And these from the land of Aswan, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord, in the coming of his servant, has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. Now, in these first 13 verses of Isaiah 49, you have the second of these four special poems that are found in the middle of Isaiah, and they're called the Songs of the Servant of the Lord. And this second of the songs divides itself very beautifully into three parts. The first four verses, which we looked at last week, deal with the servant and his relationship with God. Verses 5 and 6 deal with the servant and his relationship with Israel, the church. And then verses 7 to 13 are about the servant and his relationship with the Gentiles, the outside world, the darkness. And that order of relationships is the right one and is supported by the rest of the Bible. The servant and God, the servant and the church, the servant and the world. First of all, there has to be a personal relationship with God. And for us, that means a personal relationship with God through Christ. And then there has to be a personal relationship between the servant of God and the fellowship, the church, one's fellow Christians, Israel and Jacob. And then, and only then, can there be a relationship between the servant and the outside world, the nations, the Gentiles. The servant and God, there has to be a relationship there. The servant and the church, a relationship there. And the servant and the world, a relationship there. And it's with the second two that we deal this evening. The servant and the church, here portrayed as Israel and Jacob, and then the servant and the Gentiles, the outside world. You notice that the church comes before the world. Where you stand in relation to the fellowship comes before where you stand in relation to the outsiders. In verses 5 and 6, we read that the servant is formed from the womb, first of all, to bring Jacob back to God, and that Israel might be gathered. And in verse 6, the servant is formed a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's to say, the servant's first priority is a relationship with the church of God. And it's only after this that the servant in the latter part of the poem is called to restore the desolate heritages, release the prisoners, go out to the nations, bring in the outsiders and the Gentiles. The church before the world, and that is the principle. There is a concentration here on the insiders before the outsiders are mentioned. In fact, that is a principle that you find right through the New Testament. You find it, for example, in Paul in Romans chapter 1 and 16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, to the religious man first, to the church man first, and also to the Gentile. The message of the gospel is first of all for the insiders, and only then and thereafter does it become glad tidings of great joy for the outsiders. This is a point made by Peter in the passage which we studied this morning in Acts chapter 3, in the sermon after the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. And Peter says in the sermon, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his wickedness. God sent him to you first to bless you, in turning every one of you away from his wickedness. To you first, to the Jew first, to the church first, and afterwards to the Gentiles. The servant is called to bring back Jacob to God, and that Israel might be gathered to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. The building up of the church has the first priority, and the saving of God's own, the saving of the insiders, comes first on the list. This is very much exemplified in the life of Paul in his missionary journeys. The first place Paul went to was the synagogue. It's the place he made for. In every town he reached, he went to the synagogue to save the Jews, the religious people, first. It was also the practice of Jesus himself. Admittedly, the synagogues in his day were pretty dead and pretty lifeless and pretty formal and pretty churchy. But he always went to the synagogue. The gospel is for the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And that should always have a top priority in the life of any congregation and in the work of the ministry. Did you know that the greater part of the New Testament was written to be read by the church? The New Testament was not designed really to be read by unbelievers or by unconverted people. The letters were written to Christians. Now, of course, an unbeliever or an unconverted person can come to the Word of God and read it and find salvation. And an unbeliever can come into church and hear a sermon that is aimed particularly at Christians, and the unbeliever can be saved under the sound of that sermon which is addressed to believers. I suppose in a sense there ought to be something for everyone in every act of worship. But the stress is on feeding the saints. Feed my sheep, said Jesus. There is to be a concentration on building up the church before there can be a reaching out to the Gentiles. And there are two reasons in Isaiah as to why this should be so. Church before world, Israel before the Gentiles, feeding the saints, before the work of evangelism, there are two reasons why this should be so. The first is this. Christ is portrayed in these servant songs as the covenant head of the people of God. I have given you as a covenant to the people of God. And Christ is portrayed as the covenant head of the church before he is portrayed as anything to the Gentiles, the desire of all nations, the Savior of the world. Before Jesus is the Savior of the world, he is the covenant head of the people of God. In Isaiah 42 and verse 6, I have given you as a covenant to the people, and then a light to the Gentiles. Here in chapter 49 and verse 8, I have given you as a covenant to the people to say to the Gentile prisoners, come forth, and to those who are in darkness, appear. Now, what does that mean? Christ is the covenant head of the church. Well, the Jews used to think of what is sometimes called corporate personality. And this was the idea of one embodying the thoughts and the life and the will of the many being headed up in the one. And the one is the covenant head. And the covenanted ones are headed up in the covenanted one. For an example, in those days, a father was ahead of his house in a way in which most of us today would fail to understand, because the whole concept of fatherhood has been changed throughout the centuries. A father in those days was reckoned to be a man with almost absolute authority. And somehow, the whole family was headed up in the father. And it was reckoned that since he was the covenant head of his house, when the father sinned, he sinned for the whole house. And the whole house was contaminated when the father went off the rails. That is why in the story of Achan in the Old Testament, when Achan's sin was discovered, he had stolen a wedge of gold and a goodly Babylonish garment and hidden them under the floor of his tent. And when the sin was discovered, not only was Achan punished, his entire household was punished, because they were held to have sinned in their father. And when he went wrong, the whole house went wrong. And that idea lends insight, I find, to the famous phrase in the Old Testament, God visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate him. The children sin in the father, and when the father sins, it is the household that is dealt with. And the New Testament takes up that idea of covenant headship. For example, it says that Adam is not simply a private individual. Adam wasn't just a man acting on his own. He was the covenant head of the old humanity. And God covenanted with Adam and with all his posterity after him. But when Adam sinned, his whole house sinned. He was the head of the house. He was the father of the old humanity. And when the father went off the rails, the whole house went off the rails with him. That's why Paul can say, for as in Adam all die. We all died in Adam, because We were all in Adam when he sinned. And in the same way, of course, Christ is the covenant head of the new mankind, the new humanity, the new race. We were in Christ when he died. We were in Christ when he rose. We were in Christ when he ascended. And we are in Christ as he reigns even now in heaven. He is our covenant head. And when he acts not just for himself. He acts for all his covenant children. Henri Blocher, the French preacher, in his little booklet, The Songs of the Servant, puts this very beautifully. He speaks about covenant headship. He says that we should recognize that this is the teaching of Scripture. Men are not merely individuals added to one another and yet independent of each other. No man is an island. We really belong together, and we actually share in the same being. God has created us in communities, which must not be thought of as accidental groupings of self-contained units, like families. Families are not accidental groupings of self-contained units. Communities and the bonds that bind us are essential dimensions of human life. This applies especially to covenant communities. God covenants with Adam, and thus with the whole human race. God covenants with Abraham and Moses, and thus with Israel. A man's marriage covenant with a woman too. All these exhibit the same structure. They institute headed communities. Communities with a covenant head. The head sums up or represents the whole. And yet the head cannot be mistaken for the body. It is the head, it is not the body. And yet at the same time, the body is nothing without the head. And the head truly expresses the body. Now the servant in Isaiah is the head of Israel, the head of that community which the servant is going to redeem and restore. And Henri Blocher goes on to speak about what's called amongst theologians Delitzsch's pyramid. Now, Delitzsch was not a pharaoh in Egypt. He was a German evangelical scholar of last century. And he speaks about Christ's headship in terms of the pyramid. And Delitzsch points out that from Adam to Christ, there is a process of contraction. And from Christ till the end of the world, there is a process of expansion. So what you get is two pyramids. That's called Delitzsch's pyramid. You start with Adam, and he was expanded to humanity. There was a narrowing at the flood from the days of Noah, and from Noah and his sons, God built another generation, another mankind, another humanity. And then out of that humanity, he chose Abraham. From Abraham, he chose Isaac, and not Ishmael. And then he chose Jacob, and not Esau. Then he chose Judah, the royal line, right down to Jesus the Christ, Israel my servant, in whom I will be glorified. At that point, that's the covenant head. And then from Jesus the Christ, you find the early apostles, the early disciples, the early church, and then the worldwide church, the Israel of God, the Gentiles being incorporated. There's a work of expansion until John could see, standing before the throne in the book of Revelation, a great multitude which no man could number, of all tongues and families and clans, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, the whole point of Delitzsch's pyramid is that the center of it is Christ. And Christ is the covenant head of the Israel of God, whether the church in the Old Testament, which was the Jews, or the church in the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles. Jesus Christ is the covenant head of the church. That's how he's portrayed in these songs. And that is one reason why we concentrate on the church before the world. And the second reason is this. You may have noticed that from verse 9 onwards, the language of Exodus is being used, saying to the prisoners, come forth, and to those who are in darkness, appear. And you get all the promises of the gospel, liberty and light and food in verse 9, shelter and water in verse 10, and so on. And these blessings were first of all given to a people who had come through the Exodus. The prisoners here who are told to come out, and those sitting in darkness who are told to come into the light, were originally the Hebrews in Egypt. And it was only when the Hebrews had come through the Exodus experience that they were able to be a light to others. Only an Exodus people can show the Exodus to others. And all these blessings of the gospel in these verses, liberty for prisoners, light for men and women who've been sitting in darkness, food for the starving, shelter from exposure in the desert, springs of water in the wilderness, were first of all blessings for the people of God who had come out of Egypt. And only those who had come out of Egypt could hand over such blessings to the Gentiles. And that is why one concentrates on the church rather than on the world. Let me put it like this. I think the two processes should go together simultaneously. It's not just a case of concentrating on the church for X number of years, and then once you've built up the church, you concentrate on the world for X number of years. The process goes on simultaneously. On the one hand, the bringing back of Jacob, the ingathering of Israel, the raising up of the tribes of Jacob, the restoring of the preserved of Israel, feeding the church, feeding the sheep, feeding the saints. While that's going on the other hand, the setting of prisoners free and the bringing out of people from darkness and giving the world the liberty, the light, the food, the shelter, the living springs, all of that should also be going on. My feeling is, at the start of this new year, that we are neglecting this second part of our work. Outreach and personal evangelism. If there is anything that is being refused in my ministry, it is the challenge to personal evangelism, by which I mean one-to-one, man-to-man evangelism. We concentrate on one side, we feed the sheep, we feed the church, we feed the saints, and that's the right priority. But very, very few people evangelize. Very, very few people bring non-Christian friends and neighbors to hear the gospel. There are very, very few soul winners around these days. Do you remember the Norwegian couple who worshipped with us for a number of years? Terry and Ingrid Ingebrigtsen. I've had a lovely card from them at Christmas time, and they've gone to work in a small community in Norway, Røken, very out of the way. But they've discovered a nice church with quite a number of young Christian couples, and they meet in each other's homes for prayer and for Bible study. And I'm assuming it's Terry who's written this card. Terry says that in November they had an evangelistic outreach and they wanted to see people coming to Christ. In the beginning of November, we had a one-week evangelical campaign in our county. I was appointed chairman of the local committee of six persons here in Røken. We arranged five evangelical meetings and services in different places of our district. The aim of the campaign was to inspire and renew the Christians and also to reach non-Christians. That's a right priority, you see. To inspire the Christians and renew them and also to reach the non-Christians. To what degree this was attained is difficult to tell. But what seems to be certain is that no non-Christians attended the meetings. Does that mean that the Christians came along to be entertained by the gospel? Did they want a bit of entertainment? Did they want to hear the same old message over and over and over and over and over again? No non-Christians attended the meetings. Well, I would think the Christians weren't doing their stuff. What's the point of having evangelical meetings if you're not going to bring non-Christians in? And Terry says, that's not the best result. We have to find other ways of reaching out. And then he says, however, the offerings were rather good. Well, I suppose their hope and the offerings are good. Now, I think that's the position we're in. That we enjoy the word, and we enjoy the teaching, I think, and we like the worship, and the sense of community, and the sense of fellowship, and warmth, and safety. But you know, a church is more than a restaurant. A restaurant is a place where you go for a meal, and having had the meal, you go away again. It's more than a restaurant. It's a family of families. That's what a church is, family of families. But a family of families that has an impact on families that are not yet inside the family, if you see what I mean. You see, the problem is the same in Norway. Christians are being fed, the saints of Christ are being fed and built up and nourished. And the Gentiles are neglected. Let's learn from the servant of God in Isaiah. God says, I have given you and kept you as a covenant to the people. Can we learn it as a light to the Gentiles? May God give us grace and help us all to that end. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word.